All right, as we march along here this morning in our study in Ecclesiastes, I want to remind us all again of the nature of the book and the author. We've seen some things about him before, and I want to remind us about him again, just so we can kind of keep things in proper perspective. In 1 Kings chapter 11, we see sort of the summation of Solomon's downfall. And it helps us to understand his perspective, I think, in writing. Let me review this for us again real quick. I'm in 1 Kings chapter 11. Now, King Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Adamite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women, from the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the sons of Israel, "You shall not associate with them, neither shall they associate with you, for they will surely turn your heart away after their gods." And Solomon held fast to these in love. And he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned his heart away. He had 1,000 good reasons for his heart being turned away. And it came about when Solomon was old, which we think is the time frame of his writing this book, that his wives turned his heart away after other gods, and his heart was not wholly devoted to the Lord his God as the heart of David his father had been. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the detestable idol of the Ammonites. He became an idolater, in other words. He built idols for his wives to worship, and he was obligated, of course, to worship them too. So he just became another idolater. And Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and he did not follow the Lord fully, as David his father had done. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the detestable idol of Moab. That's the one that they used to offer their children to in sacrifice. On the mountain which is east of Jerusalem, for Moloch, the detestable idol of the sons of Ammon. Thus he also did for all his foreign wives who burned incense and sacrificed to their gods. And because of that, God was going to take the kingdom away from him. That's what follows in chapter 11. That's a good enough sample there to remember what's going on here. The point being here is that our author, at this point in his life, has strayed badly. He's out of fellowship with God. He's disobeyed God significantly to where God says, "I'm going to take the kingdom away from you. Your dynasty is going to cease for much of the kingdom." Now, he left him essentially two tribes, Judah and Benjamin. He said one tribe, but Benjamin was intermixed with Judah, so it's really two tribes. And the other 10 tribes went off to somebody else. So God took the kingdom away from him because of his disobedience. So when we read his observations of life here in the book of Ecclesiastes, keep in mind his spiritual status. His spiritual state of mind was poor, very poor. And so we need to just know that as we go. All right, that's just a reminder for everybody. Let's look at chapter 5 now here this morning. We've noticed before how he jumps in and out of topics. This outline is in your handout, and I put it in there so you could see how this author outlined the book, and it's just a bunch of different topics, jump in, jump out, jump in, jump out, and all that sort of thing. You can see on there, for example, wisdom, he talks about 6 different times. Wealth, he talks about 6 different times. Politics, he talks about 7 different times in his book. Death, 4 times, and religion, 3 times. And that's what we're going to see a little bit of here this morning right off the bat in chapter 5, verse 1. It looks like he has seen something in his life that was sort of an abusing of worship. And so he's going to comment on that a little bit. He's going to talk about that. Sometimes he sort of waxes proverbial, and that's what he's going to do here. Some of his comments are more proverb-like than they are observing life-like that we saw earlier. And we're going to see some of that here in the next little bit. He's going to give us some proverbs. He's going to say some things, make some statements that are proverbial rather than make observations like he was doing before in some cases. So we'll see some of that mixed in here. And that's what we're going to see here in the first part of chapter 5. So he says, by way of instruction and guidance to his audience here. Guard your steps as you go to the house of God and draw near to listen rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know they are doing evil. Now he's going to mention three different aspects of worship that he's seeing that apparently bothers him some way. One has to do with the sacrificial system. The other one has to do with prayer. And the third one has to do with making vows. So those three aspects of worship in his day, he has observed, and he doesn't like something about them. So he's warning his readers here to be careful about their sacrifices and what they do. Now remember, the author to the book of Hebrews, in chapter 10, well, in Hebrews, the first seven chapters have to do with the superiority of the new covenant to the old. Then the next 3.5 chapters have to do with how Christ fulfilled types from the Old Testament. All of that Old Testament stuff that those Hebrew people were so interested in getting back to were nothing but types fulfilled by Christ. And so the author points out there that everything in the Old Testament order was just a type that Christ fulfilled. So all those sacrifices that they were doing, and remember there's 5 big ones in the first 6 chapters of Leviticus, and then there's some more small ones here or there, and there were special sacrifices on certain feast days. There was probably 15 or 20 sacrifices that you could enumerate. Christ fulfilled every one of those himself. One sacrifice fulfilled all of those Old Testament sacrifices. Hebrews 10, let me pick up at about, let me read the whole thing. It won't take but a minute. Hebrews chapter 10, for the law, since is only a shadow of good things to come and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices year by year which they offer, continually make perfect those who draw near. That is, there's no efficacy in those Old Testament sacrifices. Otherwise, it would not have ceased to offer it. Because the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sin. If those Old Testament sacrifices worked, every year you wouldn't have the same consciousness of sin. You would think you were forgiven from them. If they worked, they didn't. But in those sacrifices, there's a reminder of sins year by year. For it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. No efficacy in them. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering thou hast desired, but a body thou hast prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come, and the roll of the book is written to me, to do thy will, O God. After saying above, sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast not desired, nor hast thou taken pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Then he said, behold, I have come to do thy will. He takes away the first in order to establish the second. That is, the ritual of the Old Testament system gave way to obedience in the new system. That's what he's talking about there. He says, by this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifice, which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made his footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. So the sacrificial system that Solomon observed was all a foreshadowing. It was typical of our Lord's ultimate sacrifice, which fulfilled all of those types. Now, it looks like he has seen something that bums him out about the way people are making those sacrifices. And so he's cautioning people, don't abuse that system. This is a good caution, I think, in this particular case, because of the fact that those sacrifices were so important in typifying our Lord's ultimate sacrifice. So what are our sacrifices today? What do we bring today? Do we bring animals like they did? Of course not. We don't have that kind of a system anymore. So what are sacrifices that are pleasing to God today like these types were in the Old Testament time? Let me give you a few references here. Romans 12, 1 and 2, godly lifestyle is a sacrifice. Present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice. In other words, your lifestyle is a sacrifice today that is pleasing to God. In Romans 5:16, Paul talks about my offering of the Gentiles may become acceptable. People that you have won to the Lord are acceptable sacrifices to God today. Money can be an acceptable sacrifice. Paul says in Philippians 4:18, but I've received everything full and I have an abundance. I'm amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. Your finances used in support of God's ministries are acceptable sacrifices. Hebrews 13, verses 15 through 16, the sacrifice of praise and giving thanks, doing good and sharing, those are all sacrifices that God approves of. Psalm 51:17, a broken spirit and a contrite heart are sacrifices that God approves of. So in contrast to the Old Testament order, which was just totally ritualistic, you have all of these spiritual sacrifices that can be exhibited by the believer today. So Solomon saw something that abused the system of his day, and so he cautions his readers about that, whatever they were doing. He doesn't go into that detail here. Then secondly, he talks about prayer in worship there in his day, and he saw some abuses of that as well, verses 2 and following here. Do not be hasty in word or impulsive in thought to bring up a matter in the presence of God, for God's in heaven and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. Apparently, there was some long-winded guys that were trying God's patience, so to speak. The Lord said, don't do that. He says, when you pray to God, don't use meaningless repetition. This is Matthew 6:7, as the Gentiles do, because they suppose it'll be heard for their many words. So don't think that long-windedness somehow or another ingratiates you with God. And the Lord told him in Matthew chapter 12, but I tell you that every careless word that people speak, they shall give an accounting for it in the day of judgment. So our speech before God is something that should be properly controlled. And I guess he was seeing something that indicated that it was not in his day. Verse 3 says, for the dream comes through much effort and the voice of a fool through many words. Apparently what he's saying, in essence, what has preoccupied one's attention is what occurs in your dreams, and that is a reminder that what we say and do before God is important, and foolish speaking before God is like that. It expresses an ignorance and a preoccupation with something that God is not that all interested in. And then he says in verse 4, and the rest of this little section here through verse 7, about vows. If you're going to make a vow, he says, fulfill it. When you make a vow to God, don't be late in paying it, for he takes no delight in fools. Pay that vow. So if I guess he saw people making them and not fulfilling them, and that was not good as far as he's concerned, it's better that you should not vow than you should vow and not pay. So it's better just don't make one than to make a vow and then refuse to fulfill it. Don't let your speech cause you to sin, and do not say in the presence of the messenger of God that it was a mistake. That's a priest, I think he's probably referring to there. Why should God be angry on account of your voice and destroy the work of your hands? He's saying, in essence, abused worship could cause God to get mad at you and to, in essence, judge you, and you will lose the work of your hands. You will lose the outcome of your efforts in life if you abuse God's worship. And then he states that summation of that in verse 7, for in many dreams and in many words there is emptiness, rather fear God. Again, dreams being the manifestation of what preoccupies and consumes men, and empty words just try God's patience. And so some cautionary notes from him, apparently reflecting some things he saw during his day that he thought needed correcting, and offers that proverbial word of correction there. Then he jumps back again, next topic in verse 8 and following, back into wealth, talking about wealth again and riches. well, actually corruption first and then riches. And so he's kind of jumping around to some of these topics, but we'll just take them in the order that he gives them to us here and be fine with that. He says, if you see oppression of the poor and denial of justice and righteousness in the province, don't be shocked at the sight, for one official watches over another official and there are higher officials over them. And we've seen him make this point before. The point basically is that there are corrupt government officials at every level of government. You see corruption at this level, well, there's a guy above him who's corrupt, and there's a guy above him who's corrupt. And so it exists everywhere. And it is clearly something that God warned them about and told them not to do. In Leviticus 19:15, you shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great, but you are to judge your neighbor fairly. That was a righteous standard for his people. And Solomon saw a bunch of abusing of that, apparently. In Deuteronomy 24:17, you shall not pervert justice due to an alien or an orphan, nor take a widow's garment in pledge. So again, they were to be non-corrupt and just in their governmental dealings. We would never see anything like that in our lifetime, would we? Boy, some of the recent news makes it look like previous administration pretty much corrupted the entire government, didn't they? Weaponized it for a political tool. And some of our most revered institutions have been, unfortunately, fairly corrupted. That's not the way it was supposed to be. God has told us as believers how we are to live in light of our government. Romans chapter 13, every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. For there's no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. That's the reason for our being commanded in Scripture to be in subjection to government. Believers are to be obedient citizens to our government. And the more corrupt it becomes, the harder and harder it is to fulfill that command, isn't it? 1 Peter tells us that. Chapter 2, verses 3 through 17, submit yourselves to the Lord's sake, for the Lord's sake, to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority or to governors as sent by him, and so on. And he doesn't say anything about the form of government. It can be a democracy, it can be a representative form like we have, or it can be some other form. Our duty as believers is to submit to it for the Lord's sake, because they are his agents of control over the human race. Government is, that is. But as it gets more and more corrupt, it gets harder and harder to do that. And we're told in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, first of all, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and for all who are in authority. What's the purpose of those prayers? So that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. So our duty as believers in regards to government is to be submissive to government, be obedient to government, and pray for government so that they can maintain law and order and we can live a peaceful and peaceable life in which the gospel can flourish. It looks like Solomon was not seeing a lot of that. He was seeing corruption in his day. And he said, well, don't be surprised by it. It happens at all levels of government. And then he jumps in again to talk about in verse 10 and following the concept of wealth again and the management of wealth. We've seen that before. He's been in and out of this topic several times already. He said, he who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves abundance with its income. This too is vanity. He who loves money will not be satisfied with it. He doesn't say he who has money is in, you know, some kind of a problem, is somehow inherently bad or offensive or anything. It's the love of money that he says will never satisfy. an individual. You all know who George Beverly Shea is. Remember that sort of theme song that he sang, I'd rather have Jesus than anything the world affords today? That song began as a poem. It was written by the daughter of the guy who became the head of the Church of the Nazarene. His daughter wrote that poem years ago, and George Beverly Shea's mother got a hold of a copy of it, and she sat it on the family piano, just sat it there, the poem, in hopes that George would put it to music as he practiced his routine piano lessons and so on, which he did eventually. He finally put that song, that poem, to music and became the song, I'd Rather Have Jesus. Well, in 1939, the head of NBC crossed paths with George Beverly Shea and offered him a radio variety show of his own, because he could sing and he'd heard him sing and he liked that real well. He liked his singing. And he was from a fairly poor family, and it was the Depression, and it would have been instant riches for George, and quite an opportunity, huh? Get your own program during the time of Depression. Drive any kind of vehicle you want, eat any restaurant you want to, have any kind of clothing you want to when you're from a poor background and so on. 1939. Well, also in 1939, Billy Graham takes a train up from Wheaton, Illinois to Chicago and talks to George Beverly Shea and says, I would like you to become my main soloist for my crusades. Probably not the same money involved. But George Beverly Shea took that job. And the people at the Guinness Book of World Records claim that George Beverly Shea sang in person, face to face, to more people than any other man that ever walked on this planet. 220 million people he sang to as part of the Billy Graham Crusade. And I bet nearly all those 220 million heard that song. He'd rather have Jesus than anything the world affords today. So, George Beverly Shea, his life, and by the way, he died in 2013 at the ripe old age of 104. He lived a long, long life, didn't he? He reflects probably the sentiment that is the anti-Solomon sentiment here. Solomon is seeking desperately to find some meaning from things. George Beverly Shea found meaning, not from things, but from a person. And his life, George's, and we're citing Paul as a similar example, revolved around that relationship. Not things, but Solomon is such a perfect illustration of what you get when you seek meaning from things. You don't get anything. You don't get the thing he's looking for. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money. He learned that lesson at least. When good things increase, those who consume them increase. That is, the more money you have, the more new best friends you get. There's plenty of people around to help you spend what you got, and especially if they're in your family somewhere. Money and love for money is like a magnet for some people. They need good things to find satisfaction in life, and yet they don't find it. Things aren't the answer. What's the advantage to their owners except to look on when everybody, you know, when all the vultures are circling your wealth? What advantage do you have? The sleep of the working man is pleasant, but he eats little or much, but the full stomach of the rich man does not allow him to sleep. That is, that guy, the rich man, is worried about his riches. He can't even get a decent night's sleep. With a working stiff, the guy just getting by, he's doing all right. He eats and sleeps and does just fine. So there is an illusion in life that we see being worked out in so many lives. Look at your circle of friends in life and see if you can't find some examples of the same thing. The pursuit of material things to try to get satisfied in life. And they never are. It's the Bernie Madoff syndrome. You just can't get enough. You just want more, more, and more. And it never satisfies. And he sees that. And there's another aspect of this that bothers him. That's hoarding of wealth. There's a grievous evil which I've seen under the sun. Riches being hoarded by their owner to his hurt. Hoarding of riches. Again, the Bernie Madoff syndrome. Just wanting to bring it all in. Remember the Lord gave us that parable about that rich guy that was doing so well. He was a landowner and he had so much stuff that he couldn't even get it all in his barns. And so he said, I got to tear these barns down and build bigger ones. I ain't about to share any of this with anybody. This is my stuff. I'm going to hoard it. And God said to him, you fool, this very night your soul is required of you. I'm in Luke 12, 13 through 21. And now who will own what you have prepared? So is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. The Lord warned us also in the Sermon on the Mount. Remember, he said, don't accumulate the world's wealth. It is temporary. It is not even something you can rely on being there. It can be stolen. You can lose it in other ways. And so that's not the place to be putting your efforts. And so we have ample warning in Scripture about the fact that wealth and things do not satisfy. It's a grievous evil, people hoarding their wealth. When those riches were lost through a bad investment, and he had fathered a son, well, there was nothing to support him. In other words, he lost all of his wealth. And he had come naked from his mother's womb, so he will return. As he came, he will take nothing from the fruit of his labor that he can carry on his hand. We can't take it with us, can we? There are no malls in heaven. You don't need that cash that you've accumulated. You can't go buy anything anyway. It's a different place. It's a different environment. The value system is altogether different there. So trying to hoard what we've got here as though somehow or another we can take it there is an absurdity. It's also a grievous evil. Exactly as a man is born, thus he will die. That's evil. Ending up just like you started, Solomon says, man, that's evil stuff. So what is the advantage to him who toils for the wind? And again, he reverts back to this ever-present fatalism that seems to be the only way he can conclude what these injustices and these evil that he sees, that you can't find satisfaction in things. And he concludes this little section with this summary. Throughout his life, he also eats in darkness with great vexation, sickness, and anger. The person that hoards wealth ends up at times being by himself, eating by himself in darkness, or he's sick. He's an unhappy camper, to be sure. So he concludes stuff. Here's what Solomon concludes about these observations in this section. Here's what I've seen to be good and fitting. To eat, to drink, and to enjoy oneself in all one's labor in which he toils under the sun during the few years of his life which God has given to him, for this is his reward. Furthermore, as for every man to whom God has given riches and wealth, he has also empowered him to eat from them and to receive this reward and rejoice in his labor. This is a gift of God. If you can enjoy wealth, that's a gift from God, he's saying. For he will not often consider the years of his life because God keeps him occupied with the gladness of his heart. He's a happy guy and he can get along fine. Enjoy one's self, Solomon says, is as good as you can do And that's about all he comes up with. In each of his conclusions, they typically... He moves off of this position of total fatalism that he mentions as he goes through some of these observations, but he really ends up kind of short of any sort of a relationship with God. It's still a relationship with self. You can be satisfied or happy or halfway contented in the things that God has given you, but he never seems to cross over into really understanding a relationship with God. And we'll see more of that in his comments as we go forward. Those of you in here with a Presbyterian background, you'll recognize this. The Westminster Shorter Catechism, about 50 pages long, that's the shorter one. First point, what is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Now, I'm not a Presbyterian by way of background, but I think they got it close enough for government work there, don't you? I think that's an accurate statement. That's close enough. It captures well enough the answer, what is the chief end of man? It is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. They conclude in this catechism that a relationship with God is the chief end of man, not a relationship with things. You remember what Paul told the Philippians? He said, you know, I'm a contented camper here. I can live with a lot of money, or I can live with a little money. I don't care. I don't care whether I'm wealthy or if I'm poor. I'm happy. I'm contented. And the secret of that viewpoint, he says, in the very next verse, is that I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. The anchor of his life was his relationship with Christ. And it didn't matter to him about things. He was just as happy, sort of impoverished, or maybe not, that's maybe overstating it a little bit, but he never was luxurious in life. But he was just as happy then as he was when some of the supporting churches had sent money to him and he kind of was rolling in it temporarily. It didn't matter because it wasn't the basis of his life. The chief end of Paul was to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. It wasn't to try to find satisfaction in things. But Solomon's chief end, it seems, is to try to find satisfaction in life from things. He is a materialist. He is a humanist in some ways. And he's not being satisfied at all. Now, chapter 6, he goes back into the concept of wealth and riches again, talking about the futility of them. So as I showed you on that one chart, he is in and out of that topic about 6 times in his book here. Riches and other things. So he's in and out. So let's look at chapter 6. There's an evil which I've seen under the sun, and it's prevalent among men. This is an evil that he sees. A man to whom God has given riches and wealth and honor so that his soul lacks nothing but all that he desires, but God has not empowered him to eat from them, and a foreigner enjoys them. Well, this is vanity and a severe affliction. Whoa. Even worse than not having a lot of things is having a lot of things and not being able to enjoy them. Somebody else is enjoying your things. That's evil in his mind. It's a severe affliction. And if a man lives, fathers 100 children and he lives many years, and by the way, that concept of having children is reflective of wealth and blessing from God. So if he fathers 100 children and lives many years, however many they be, but his soul is not satisfied with good things. Notice his reference for success in life there. His soul is not satisfied with good things. That's his standard of measure for success and happiness, is being satisfied with good things. And he does not even have a proper burial. Then I say, better the miscarriage than he. And there's that fatalism again. If you can't enjoy things in life, you might as well have been a miscarriage. There's no point in you having ever been born if you can't enjoy things in life. How many people you know like that, who think like that? The miscarriage comes in futility and goes into obscurity, and its name is covered in obscurity. It never sees sun. It never knows anything. It's better off than he is. And even if the other man lives 1,000 years twice and does not enjoy good things, do not all go to one place? You see, his measure of success in life is just enjoying those things. And if you don't do that, if you don't enjoy things in life, you would have been better off to have never been born. And there's no mention at all in those observations there of a walk of faith with the Lord. I don't think Paul would agree with Solomon here. I don't think Paul would reference success in life to however many things you can enjoy. So I see these two men as sort of opposites on the continuum of spiritual life. Solomon's down here on one end. He's struggling. He's coming to the conclusion that life totally sucks, because things are not producing this sense of contentment and satisfaction and joy in his life. And Paul down here on the other end, he's a totally happy camper. And he doesn't even mention things other than to don't worry about them, because his life is revolving around his relationship with his Savior. He focuses upon the Creator. Solomon focuses upon the creation. Solomon tries to suck meaning out of the creation. Paul gets his meaning in life from his relationship with the Creator. Big difference in it. Some of you have asked before, why in the world is this book even in the Bible? It's so dismal and so depressing. And I think part of the answer lies in the fact that what it illustrates to us. It illustrates these extremes. Philippians illustrates one extreme, Ecclesiastes the other. In Philippians, for me to live is Christ. For Solomon, I've got to be enjoying good things, or there's no reason to even live. He shows us the wrong way, the wrong answer. It's not in things. And then he mentions three different people who are all kind of involved in this process of pursuing these things. All a man's labor is for his mouth, and yet the appetite is not satisfied. That is, everybody's working to try to get these things, and yet none of them are satisfied, except Paul. He gives a separate example. And then he mentions three guys here: a wise man, a fool, and a poor man. What advantage does the wise man have over the fool? And what advantage does the poor man have knowing how to walk before the living? Or that is, how to live in a way that his poorness is not necessarily seen. What the eye sees is better than what the soul desires. This too is futility in striving after the wind. What he has said there basically in those verses is the old proverb, a bird in hand is worth two in the bush. He cites these three different cases of people who are trying to get that two in the bush. And they're striving for that, but yet they're not satisfied by it. And that bird in hand is what should satisfy men, but it usually doesn't, because they just keep going after more and more of it. So it's the same basic sentiment that we see with that statement, a bird in hand is worth two in the bush. Yet Paul gives us some instruction. Let me give you a few references to Paul's comments here. Philippians 2:18, you too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. Now remember joy, let's see, maybe it was in the other class I gave this definition. I can't even remember when I did this. Joy is the settled conviction that God is in control of the events in our lives for our benefit and for His glory. Did we talk about that in here, or was that Sunday? We did in here? Okay. Can't remember. So Paul's perspective is rejoice, share your joy, that is, that settled conviction that God is controlling the events of your lives for your good and for His glory, that transcends any things. Doesn't matter what things you have or don't have. Philippians 3:1, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. Never mentions things. Philippians 4:4, rejoice in the Lord always. Well, circumstances change, don't they? But it doesn't matter. 2 Corinthians 3:11, finally, brethren, rejoice. Be made complete. Be comforted. Be like-minded. Live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. 1 Thessalonians 5:16, rejoice always. And in Philippians 4, I mentioned this earlier, 11 through 13, it says, not that I speak from want, for I've learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means. I also know how to live in prosperity. In any way and in every circumstance, I've learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. And here's the secret, I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. What a refreshing contrast to see the attitude of Paul after the dismal attitude we see here on the part of this materialistic, humanistic Solomon. I don't know of a greater contrast to cite here than Paul. And I like Paul's philosophy a lot better than I like, well, if you're not satisfied with good things, you might as well have been in a miscarriage. Verse 10, chapter 6, whatever exists has already been named, and it is known what man is, for he cannot dispute with him who is stronger than he is. That is, God controls things, and you ain't going to talk him out of it anyway. You're not going to convince him in some way to not control things. If you don't think God controls the affairs of men, go back and read Daniel chapter 4 again. Remember what happened to Nebuchadnezzar? He thought that. He thought he was in charge. God said, well, let me make you a cow for the next 7 years, and let's see what you think at the end of that. And so he did. Guy became a, there's actually a disease, I forget the name of it, that they think maybe he had, where you think you're an animal. You function and act like an animal. And it's a known disease. I mean, I just forget the name. I could find it if I had to, but apparently he went through that. Until he learned the lesson that God does control the affairs of men. And then God restored him. So Solomon knows that. He knows that God controls things, and you can argue all you want to with him. Nothing's going to change. For there are many words which increase futility. What then is the advantage to man? Why should you try to argue with God? He's going to control things anyway. For who knows what is good for a man during his lifetime, during the few years of his futile life? Well, thank you very much for telling me my life was totally futile. He will spend them like a shadow. For who can tell a man what will be after him under the sun. What a totally and completely unnecessarily dismal and depressing attitude this guy is displaying here in some of his observations. Now, we know that his spiritual perception is very low because he's way out of fellowship with God. And he illustrates for us the path that so many people follow in this life of trying to find satisfaction and contentment and peace and enjoyment and fulfillment from the creation rather than the relationship that we can have with the Creator. And so the answer to your question, why in the world is this dismal book even here, is I think it illustrates a lot for us, doesn't it? It shows us the path not to take. Stay off of this path. Don't pursue things. Pursue the Creator of things. And that's where you will find in your life your greatest peace and contentment and joy, is in your walk with the Creator and not the pursuit of the creation. And that's what we're seeing in this book. And there's a lot of other things tucked in here with us as we go, but that's kind of maybe the biggest contrast that we see in it, is the difference between the philosophy of Paul and the philosophy of Solomon, a man clearly out of fellowship and disobedient to God. Any questions or comments about anything we saw here this morning? Yes, Susan.
Lycanthropy.
Yes, lycanthropy. Yeah, a thinking you're an animal of some kind or another, right? Yeah. I think that also applies to werewolves, doesn't it? I don't think, though, Nebuchadnezzar was a werewolf. I think he was a cow. But I think lycanthropy, I think, is also applies to werewolves. Yeah, Bill. Yeah.
And it seems like some of them sort of shift their emphasis over to power. They want to be power over
politics and yeah. Same thing, maybe.
And I just wonder how that comes into play in this situation.
That's the thing they don't have, so I guess they pursue that. When you've got so much money, you don't need any. You try to get power over other people and so on. And how many blue collar guys do you know of jumping out of these 90th floor of a building, huh? Yeah. It ain't the blue collar guys taking them swan dives off the 90th floor. It's the wealthy guys. It's the guys that maybe they've lost it, maybe they're counting on it too much and they've lost it or something like that. They're the ones that commit suicide and so on. But it gets to a point where it consumes you, like Madoff. Yeah, Chuck?
I have a difficult time finding this book God-inspired.
Well, remember, there's all kinds of things in Scripture to give us illustrations. We find murderers in there and all kinds of stuff. So his perspective is valuable to us if we see it from the framework that he's writing it. I mean, here's a guy who has every advantage in life you could possibly think of. Wealth, self-indulgence, wisdom, everything that men normally value and pursue, and yet look at his viewpoint.
What would an unbeliever take from this book?
Well, a non-believer would probably have trouble understanding the principles involved. It wouldn't be a book that I would hand to a non-believer and say, here, go read this and see if you can get saved. It would take some help for a non-believer to understand what's going on here. Neither could a non-believer probably grasp Paul's perspective in Philippians, because it is too profound for him, too deep. Too much of a relationship with Christ, a non-believer wouldn't probably understand that either. So he's got to get somewhere in between as a start point.
Looks like it's just fuel for fire for those unbelievers to make a point.
Well, it could be, and you could also cite other instances in Scripture of the sinful behavior of man that they could cite and say, well, look at there, see this guy? I mean, look at the failures all along the line, Abraham's and Isaac and all those patriarchs and their failures and Moses and everybody. You could always find plenty of excuses for rejecting God's revelation if that's what you want to do. But that's probably not somebody that the Holy Spirit is working in the heart of. But for us, I think we can learn some lessons from this guy. He's got some things to say that's worthwhile, but he's got a lot of perspective that is that of the materialistic, humanistic viewpoint that we see all around us in this world today. So we try to glean what we can from him. And the reason I'm trying to bring in Scripture in contrast to his viewpoint is to do just that, is so that we can see what God is telling us, his children, to do and to follow and to be as compared to him. Yeah, Ken.
Does anybody know where that list is you're supposed to sign that's supposed to be passed around?
Right here it is. What we're doing, if those of you that came in late, we're going to try to have a barbecue luncheon on our last Thursday together, the 26th of this month. The barbecue will be provided, but if you can bring a side of some kind, it'll make it a better deal. So if you're willing to do that, sign up on that list, and we'll put your stuff together with some of Dickie's stuff, and we'll have us a nice feed before we go. Any other questions or comments? I think the temperature's dropping in this room, isn't it? Let's get out of here.